If in your Bibles you now turn to the book of Genesis, and I want to read from two portions of the book of Genesis. The first will be from Genesis chapter 20, and then we should read a few verses from Genesis 26, where we come to our series in the life of Isaac. But before I read these two passages, I would like just to set these two passages in their historical context, because this will be help for us to understand the application and the truth that we find therein. Now, as we know, Genesis covers a very large part of history. In fact, about 2,000 years. But from chapter 17 of Genesis to the opening verses of chapter 21, there's only 12 months which are covered in those chapters in God's holy word. But two very important events happen within those 12 months. And the first is the birth of Isaac, a great event in the life of Abraham and Sarah in God's great plan of redemption. And the other is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, another very important event of God's judgment upon those cities of the plain. And because of that destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 20, we see that Abraham moves from Hebron, or the plain of Mamre. He moves to Gerar. And one of the reasons for that is because of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the great transformation that that area was undergoing because of God's judgment upon it. And that is important. And the other aspect that I want to bring to you is that when we read these two passages, you will find that there are many similar circumstances. And one is King Abimelech. King Abimelech appears in both passages. And between chapter 20 and chapter 26, 80 years, 82, possibly 85 years have passed. And there are commentators that say that we have two Abimelechs because of that time span. But that isn't a problem at this time in history, because we know that man lived at this time to about 200 years and more. Abraham's father lived to be 202. Isaac lived to be 180. Job lived at this time, and he lived to be about 200, and there were others. So when we consider these two passages, I firmly believe that we are looking at the same man, King Abimelech. In fact, if Abimelech was 60 years old, let's say, in chapter 20, in chapter 26, he need only to be 140, well within the time span of people that were living at this particular time. So if you bear those facts in mind, we shall now start to read at Genesis 20 and verse 1. And may the Lord speak to us in the reading of his own word. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this? And God said unto him in a dream, Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears. And the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, What hast thou done unto us? And why have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin, that thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done? And then just the last two verses. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, if you turn to Genesis 26, to the portion that we've got to in the life of Isaac, I will just read the first verse and then verses 6 to 11. And there was a famine in the land because the first famine was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And then at verse 6, And Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, She is my sister. For he feared to say, She is my wife, lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window, and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, Behold, of a surety, she is thy wife. And how saidst thou, She is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, Because I said, Lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, What is this thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldest brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. So reads the word of God, and may the Holy Spirit himself help us in the understanding of it. Amen. With the help of the Lord, I want us to consider Isaac's deceit being discovered. That is the subject of my sermon this morning, and its application is enlightening and searching. And as for a text, I'll take verse 8 of chapter 26. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, Behold, of a surety, she is thy wife. And how saidst thou, She is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, Because I said, Lest I die for her. Now, the last time we looked at Isaac, we just considered the opening verses of chapter 26. And I took those two themes of famine and fear. We saw the mercies of God in that this was the only second time in Scripture that we read of famine, but also we saw the severity of God, that throughout history, for a reason, God does send famine. And we looked at the cause why Isaac made this deception, because he feared man. But we're going to look at the discovery of Isaac's deceit. There's a fundamental truth that runs throughout Scripture. It is this: sin will always be discovered. What transgressions are done in secret will be revealed openly, if not in time, in eternity. The lies of the Lord runneth to and fro throughout the whole earth. Nothing, absolutely nothing, escapes the all-seeing eye of omniscient God. There is nothing covered that shall be known. These are the words of our Lord and Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Achan believed his transgression of disobedience in taking the spoil of Jericho would not be discovered. He hid it in his tent. In the purposes and the sovereign ways of God, it was discovered. King David, how he tried to cover up his sin in scheming murder and then adultery, a grievous sins, but in the purpose of God by the prophet Nathan, it was discovered. Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, in the early church, they consulted together over the price of land which they sold, believing it would not be known. But by the apostle Peter and through the leading of the Holy Spirit, it was made known. In the purposes of God, it was discovered. We may deceive the church. We may deceive Christian friends. We may deceive neighbours. We may deceive family, work colleagues. We may deceive ourselves. We can never, never deceive the Almighty God. We shall all one day have to stand before him on that day of judgment. Those books will be open, all deeds, good and bad, recorded. On that day, all pretense, all hypocrisy, everything false will disappear. Hear the words of Jeremiah the prophet in Chapter 32. Thine eyes are opened upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. How was Isaac's sin discovered? It is interesting because, as we know, we read of one incident when Abraham also made that deception in chapter 20. He did it before in Egypt under Pharaoh. On that occasion, God plagued the household of Pharaoh. And because of that plague, it was discovered that Abraham, before Pharaoh, had lied, given false witness concerning Sarah, his wife, as being his sister. Sadly, he did not learn from that grievous mistake. We read it in chapter 20. Abraham does it a second time, this time regarding King Abimelech. Abimelech, believing that Sarah was his sister, took her into his harem. And God visited Abimelech in a dream and brought searching words to him, which we shall look at in a few minutes. So in a dream, God revealed unto Abimelech the sin that he could so easily commit, And his household also was plagued in that there was no birth. The wombs were closed up. And Abimelech himself seems to have been struck down with an illness because God says to Abraham, I will heal Abimelech. But what about Isaac? Here there was no plague. Here the Lord did not shut up the wombs of the household. But God still intervened. He intervened by plagues. He intervened through sickness with Abraham before. But now it is different. And in verse 8 we read, and it came to pass. You know, whenever we read those words in Scripture, we can say it means in the purposes of God. It came to pass. And it seems almost incidental. There Abraham was in his household or room, and possibly through a lattice window, just happened to look through that window and saw Isaac sporting with his wife. It was divine intervention. God planned it that Abimelech should be there, that his eye should look at that time, and that Isaac would be sporting his wife at that time. His sin was discovered in a completely different way, but God was in it. You know, throughout history, Bible history, and throughout all history, God will raise the right man at the right time, in the right place, to fulfill his purposes. Here, Abraham and Isaac, they had grievously sinned. These men of faith, these men of covenant promise, these men who know so much regarding the law of God, were here being reproved, rebuked by a heathen king of the Philistines. Such are the mysterious ways of God. Yet, this is how God so often works. Sometimes dramatically, other times quietly. Sometimes like a Paul's conversion, dramatically. Another time, the Lord will open gently the hearts of people like Lydia. We come in acknowledgement of God who is sovereign in all his ways. Can I just add a little aside here, because this word sporting with Rebecca is the only time we read of such an incident in Scripture. But it does remind us how close Isaac and Rebecca were still after possibly 50 years of marriage. We know how wonderful that story is, how they were brought together by Abraham's servant, how the angel went before him, and they were wonderfully brought together. And that dramatic time when Rebecca's father said, will you go with this man? Her brother, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. And we think, well, that was wonderful. But it continued. That love continued right up to this time. They were still very affectionate to each other. And that word sporting is very discreet. It just means intimate behaviour. It was behaviour that was only becoming husband and wife. And when Abimelech saw that, he knew they could not be brother and sister. Brother and sister would not act in such an intimate way. Such was his knowledge of how we should behave with one another. That is a little aside there. But consequently of what Abimelech witnessed, Isaac is summoned before the king to give an account of his actions. And it's this Abimelech, the Philistine, this heathen monarch, who reproves and admonishes Isaac for his grievous sin of false witness. This is a thing, his deceit. He lied. And because of that lie, Abimelech realized the serious consequences of what Isaac had done in saying that Rebekah, as we know, like Sarah, was very fair to look upon. She could have been taken and someone had lain with her. Another reason why it's possible, well, I believe that Abimelech now is the same man, because he doesn't take Rebekah into his harem. He doesn't take, and he doesn't see himself of possibly doing so, which indicates to us that Abimelech now is a much older man, and he may have learned from that past mistake. But he reproves Isaac for what he has done. Now, one of the most remarkable things about this particular portion of Scripture is Abimelech's edict. In verse 11, we read this, "And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." His edict is capital punishment for anyone who would take Rebekah and commit sin with her in adultery. Such is his regard of the sanctity of marriage, of this God-created institution, that he says if he sees anyone violating that institution, breaking this ordinance of marriage, they will be put to death. Such is his conviction. And you know that is most remarkable, because the Mosaic law was yet in acknowledgement. We have to go so many years later before Moses is given the law regarding the laws of marriage. We find that in Deuteronomy, how God lays down the laws regarding marriage and the punishment thereof. But Abimelech is aware of that. Such is his conviction and his knowledge of the Lord God and his institutions. And we may ask the question, well, why? How is it that Abimelech had such knowledge and such conviction that if anyone did this, either in the telling of lies was a serious sin, but especially in fornication and adultery? That was such a serious sin. Anyone found within his household or his realm would be put to death. Now let me put to you three possible reasons why Abimelech had such conviction and such a fear of God. That's what it was. He feared God. You know, with Abraham and with Isaac, the reason why they lied was because they feared man. They feared that men would kill them. They said, the fear of God is not in this place. This is the land of the Philistines. Possibly no one fears God here. And they fear that other men would kill them for the sake of taking their wives. But they were wrong. They were wrong. Abimelech feared God in this instance even more than they did. Remarkable. So let's look why this was possibly the case. And the first reason is this, is the law of nature. This is not human nature which is based. This is nature which is of God. And we read of this. I know you're familiar with the verses in Romans 2 and in Romans 1, but they're worth reading in Romans 1 and verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use in that which is against nature. And then in verse chapter 22, verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. And there's another verse in Corinthians in a different context, but says this, chapter 11 and 14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man hath long hair, it is a shame unto him? And this word is interesting. It really means the regular or established order of things. And it occurs about 14 times in Scripture. Things that are intrinsic. things which are genuine, which are there in man. And it's there because we are made in the image of God. His communal attributes are in all humanity. Even though we believe in total depravity and the fall of man, these communal attributes are imperfect, but they are there. And they give all men a sense of justice, a sense of right or wrong. It is there by nature. This is why all have a conscience. You know, there's not a person alive who hasn't got a conscience. And that conscience gives a sense of guilt, shame, when God's law is violated. We know that our conscience can be seared, but you know, it is still there. Proverbs 13:15 says this: the way of transgression is hard. Transgressors is hard. The guilt of wrongdoing is not entirely extinguished. The unregenerate may sin with impurity, apparently without any fear or shame, heedless of any consequence of sin or acts of wickedness. But you know, we don't see them when they're on their own. We don't see them when they're on in a bed of affliction. It is then when men are very conscious of their sinful acts. Yes, conscience may be seared, but it is there. Do you remember Paul when he was challenged by the Lord on the Damascus Road? The Lord said to him, Paul, this Pharisee of the Pharisees, this righteous man, so he believed, who tried to keep the law in every detail, the Lord said to Paul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You see, Paul still had a conscience that what he was doing, oppressing the people of God, was wrong. And this is why very often people do react when you challenge them regarding sin and their wrongdoing. They react violently. They become so aggressive. They're trying to justify themselves, but the word of God comes and it convicts. They try to hide it in all sorts of ways, but it is still there. King Abimelech knew centuries before God had revealed the Ten Commandments to Moses that false witness was a sin. To make false statements was a transgression of God's holy law. What is this, he says in verse 10, what is this that thou hast done unto us? He knew that Isaac was in grievous violation of God's law. The second reason why Abimelech feared God is that he was aware of the judgments of God. He was aware that God had judged the world before. We are now living about 400 years, Abimelech was, after the flood. But they were still aware of the flood. They didn't have to go back many generations to know that after the flood, all their descendants were from Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you know, Shem was still alive at this time. Shem was still living at the time when Jacob was born till he was about 50 years of age. So they were aware that God had judged the world before. There was evidence all around them. There is today. 4,000 years after the flood, there is evidence on every continent of the world that this world was once universally flooded. Fossils in the rocks. Fossils mean death. Death by quick, being consumed quickly by mud. That's the only way they can be formed, through flood conditions. And fossils speak of God's judgment. Now, if we have evidence today of the Great Flood, men have all sorts of ideas and theories to explain it, going over millions of years to try and prove that there was not a flood. How much more in Abimelech's day, 400 years after, there must have been evidence of God's flooding the world. But there was this one incident that was much more near at hand. In fact, Abimelech had personal witness of it, and that was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, it happened just before Abraham and Sarah and his household had left Hebron to go to Gerar. They travelled there because the area round about them had been devastated by God's judgment upon them. And you know, the evidence of that destruction of God must have had a real impact upon the whole area. Within at least 40 or 50 mile radius, they must have been conscious of it, because we read that the smoke of it went up like a furnace. And Gerar was only about 40 miles east of Hebron. So the whole community must have known what God had done and why he did it. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, their carnal sins, their sexual immorality was known. It was renowned. And that was why God had judged them. Such was the devastation of this area. We do forget, or can overlook, one important aspect regarding the plains where Sodom and Gomorrah were situated. It was a most beautiful area. We know this because Lot chose it. Lot chose it because it was so rich and lush. He chose it because it was green. It was well watered. It was like the Garden of Eden. Such was its richness and fertility. It was an area where it was desirous to live in. We know that the cause of that sin was people were idle, full of bread and pride. It was the jewel in the crown of the land of Canaan. We know Canaan was described as a land of flowing with milk and honey. But this area in the Jordan Valley was the very jewel. Such was its fertility and its growth and its abundance and variety of fruits. And it was all destroyed. I found a comment by Calvin regarding this fact, and he says this: Abraham fled from that sad spectacle which was continually before his eyes, for he saw the plain which appeared so pleasant to the view and so replenished with variety of abundance of fruits, transformed into chaos. It was possible that the whole neighborhood might be affected with the smell of sulfur, as well as the other corruptions that might be there more clearly perceived than this memorable judgment of God. Such was the corruption of that area, even the stench of it, and the corruption was a visible sign that God had done it. And we're dealing with a vast area. You know, this Jordan Valley was about 50 miles long and 10 miles wide, approximately 400 square miles. What a vast area. If you look in your Bibles and you turn and look at the map of Canaan and Israel, you will see the Dead Sea. It covers quite a large area in that land. And that whole area was devastated in a moment of time, as we read in the book of Lamentations. And the one thing about that area is this, which is unique, really. Whenever an area is devastated, either by war or by drought or by floods, even by volcanic action, in a matter of years, it revives. It is restored. It goes back. That's how nature is. It fights back and it comes back, but not this area. This area was devastated of life. All life, everything that grew in that area was obliterated. Animal and beast, flower and plant. It is still the same today, 4,000 years later. Why? Because it is a memorial, a memory to people of God's judgment upon sin. If I can try and put this into sort of perspective, just recently, you may have all done it, we travelled along the North Devon coast. It was a glorious day, and you know the North Devon coast from Barnstable to Tiverton is one of the most beautiful areas in England. And you go through that and you're amazed at the beauty and the scents and the colour. Now you just think of that area from Barnstable to Tiverton being utterly destroyed in a moment of time. All gone. That was the impact that God's judgment had upon the land. The people knew it. Abimelech knew it. And that's why he feared God and all the immorality that went on in that place because of God's judgment. You may have noticed when God appeared to him in the dream, we read it in chapter 20, he feared that God would not only take his life, but wilt thou judge the whole nation? The whole nation, he said, would come under God's judgment. And that was probably because of what God had done to Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three cities of the plain. So he feared God because of his judgments in the flood and also in Sodom and Gomorrah. But there was something even more personal than that. God had come to Abimelech in a dream. He came to him and visited him personally. And that is interesting because this is only the third time in the history that we have recorded that God appears to someone not of the line of faith, unregenerate. He appears to Abimelech. God spoke to Cain, and God warned Cain of the consequences of his actions because of his anger. Cain refused. Cain disobeyed God. God warned him, said, if thou doest well, thou shalt be accepted. But Cain, as we know, slew his brother and suffered the consequences. God also appeared unto Hagar. That was the only second person, not of the line of faith in the covenant of promise, that God appeared to. But now God appears to Abimelech, this time in a dream. The first time we read of God appearing to someone in a dream. And reveals unto him what he had done and what he should do. And as we look at God's warning to him, we see how God reveals to him certain things against the sanctity of marriage. Look at verse 6. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. That sin wasn't just a sin against Abimelech. It wasn't a sin against Rebekah. It was a sin against Sarah. Sin against God. And this is what Joseph said when he was in Potiphar's household, regarding Potiphar's wife. I cannot do this great sin against God. And whenever we violate any of God's law, it is against him. And this brought great fear to Abimelech and to his whole household. We read that the whole household feared God greatly. In verse 8, therefore Abimelech, as soon as he heard that warning, he got up early in the morning, straight away, no hesitation, even though he may have been sick on his bed. He had been afflicted by God. As soon as God warned him of the danger he was in, the sin that God could possibly be done, he rises up early in the morning. He goes straightway and tells all these things in the ears of the men, and they were sore afraid. So through these three reasons, through nature, that which is in man, of conscience, being made in the image of God, through judgment and through God's personal visitation, we see why it was possible that Abimelech reacted in the way that he did. Now let me just bring just one or two further applications to you from this account of Abimelech and Isaac's deceit being discovered. And this is this: the sin of bearing false witness. We live in an age when telling lies is common practice. It is increasingly acceptable behaviour in all sections of society. It's called fake news today, propagated nationally, universally. Abimelech regarded Isaac's deceit as a grievous sin, totally inexcusable, especially in one who believed in the true God. God regards the lying tongue as an abomination, a practice he hates. Proverbs 6. God hates the lying tongue. Thou shalt not bear false witness. God has written that as the ninth commandment. Lying, deceit, false information can lead to devastating consequences, one sin leading to another. Both Abraham and Isaac's folly is an example of this, of what happens when we make false statements. Mr. Molland, I remember, on many a times had this adage: when we once begin to deceive, what a tangle we begin to weave. And how true that is. Satan is the father of lies. By his cunning and deceit of Eve, sin entered into this world and all its devastating consequences. God's attitude towards sin has not altered. We see this through Ananias and Sapphira. There, right in the early church, they lied. Had to be dealt with straight away, and they were both struck dead. What does Ephesians 4 say? Wherefore, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. So remember that. Lying is still a grievous sin in the eyes of a holy God. The second application is this, about Abimelech's rebuke. We read in Hebrews that around us are a cloud of witnesses. In 2 Corinthians 3, we are described as living epistles, known and read of all men. This is how the Christian is looked upon by others. The eyes of the Lord are upon us. The eyes of the world are upon us. We live in a time when our actions are continually being observed, if not by the natural eye, by the mechanical eye. We are under observation. Now, once we make a public declaration of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and identify ourselves as Christians, the eyes of the ungenerate world are upon us. They mark our conduct and our behaviour. Unbelievers often have a good conception of right standards and godly behaviour. They don't uphold them themselves, but they're very quick to detect hypocrisy in believers. And although I'd prepared this a couple of weeks ago, only this week I had an example of that, of a man who was bemoaning the fact of somebody in public figure was telling false truths. It wasn't just that that person, I won't name the person, was a Christian, but the fact that she was brought up in a Christian home, that he could see that was wrong. Wasn't a Christian himself, far from it, but he could detect that action or what that person said was wrong because she had a Christian upbringing. Few like Abraham rebuke us personally, but they pass their observations to others. Consequently, when we do fail, our Christian testimony can be marred. In all that we say, remember, eyes and ears are upon us, looking and listening. We must be so careful in our walk. Constantly, we are told in the Word of God that we are to walk before Him and do those things which are glorifying to His name. Our last hymn says this: so let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. I remember many years ago when I was a teenager, you don't see it so much today, people, you Christians, would put text in their cars, the back of the cars, and to remind people of God's word. But once you do that, once you identify yourselves as Christians by placing a verse of scripture in the car, I'm not saying it was wrong, but you have to be careful how you drive. Be careful of speeding. Be careful of road rage or being uncourteous, because the world see the text and say, fancy a Christian driving in that manner. Abimelech looked out of his window and saw Isaac sporting with his wife. He knew it was wrong, who he believed was his sister, and he rebuked him for it. Can I just make one further application? And it is searching about Abimelech's edict. We live in a world where not only lies are accepted, but we also know about unfaithfulness in marriage and unchastity before marriage. It's so commonplace that it has hardly any stigma to it, and it's acceptable in all areas of society. But from this edict about the death penalty, it is most searching. Now, we know that God, in the laws of Moses, had the death penalty for a number of sins, even for Sabbath breaking, for false prophets, for witchcraft, for rebellion, even for cursing one's mother and father. And if we would introduce these things today, the whole of society would be an uproar. You couldn't possibly do that. But let's remember this. Moses didn't bring this in. God revealed it to Moses, how they were to conduct themselves as the children of Israel, the children of God in the wilderness. You see, they were a holy people. They were a called out people. They were a righteous and holy nation. They were to be a beacon of light to all the heathen nations around, how their God should be worshipped and how they should behave. And that is why God was so concerned that he brought in serious judgment whenever they strayed, because he knew the consequences. We know what the consequences were. As soon as they went into sin, all what happened to the children of Israel, and the devastating judgment came upon them. But let us remember that God's attitude to sin has not changed. I am the Lord, I change not. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and forever. And we rejoice in the biblical truths regarding God's mercy and long-suffering. but he's also a God who hates sin. And we must not judge the Lord by feeble sense. We can all do that to say, God's ways are unjust. They are unfair. The children of Israel did it continually. They murmured against Moses because of the ways of God. And God said to Moses, they are murmuring against me. How hard the way was. No, we must not judge the Lord by feeble sense. We must remember that there's a day coming when we shall have to stand before that bar of justice. And it is not till then that we shall fully know what is called the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That's what the nation has lost. That's what the church has lost. That's what each one of us here this morning has lost, that we have lost this true sense of the holiness and the purity of God and the exceeding sinfulness of sin. But on that day of judgment, when judgment will be passed and the believers will be brought in to the family of God, but the wicked will be condemned eternally, then we shall realize what sin is in the sight of God and why he introduced these judgments for it, that we might be kept from transgressing his law. You know, if anyone had right to complain about God and his judgments was Job. How Job suffered in all that he afflicted, and we know that he often complained about God, about all that had fallen upon him. But in the end, when God revealed himself to him in all his glory and the wonders of his creation, what does Job do? He abhorred himself in dust and in ashes, prostrate before God. And that will be the state of everyone that has lived upon this planet. When we see God in all his glory and splendor, we shall be prostrate before him. God always gives warning of his judgments. He warned Cain, he refused. Lot warned, even Lot, his weak testimony. He tried to warn people of their exceeding wickedness. He tried to warn his sons-in-law of the coming judgment. They would not believe. His words were as idle tales. They were consumed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abimelech was warned by God in a dream. He heeded and straightway obeyed and sought to rectify the sin that, or the position that he was in. And it's the same today. We know that God's judgments were coming. They will come when we pass this life. They will come one day with the return of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But those same warnings are being thundered out week by week through the ministers of the gospel, that men and women are to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And as gospel ministers who are called upon to preach the gospel, we must bring this challenge to behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, but repent and believe. May all of us here be amongst those who heed the warnings of God, that we flee from his judgments, that we flee from the wrath to come, to turn from sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know his full salvation and that we might dwell with him forever and evermore. Amen.